Well, Father, we come before you tonight, and we're so thankful for this new year, for all of the exciting things that you have planned for us as your children. And Father, as Jana goes back home to the Czech Republic, we pray, Father, that you would just give her safety as she travels, continued healing in her leg, Father. And Father, with this new joy that she has what you're going to do with her and Lee in the future, Father, we just pray, Father, that you keep her in this year right in the center of your perfect will for her life. Give her the happiness and the joy that come from being rightly related to you in every way, Lord. We thank you so much for her life. And most of all, Father, as she travels, give her mercy. Give her a safe travel back. And we pray, Father, that her time with us has been a joy. And until we see her again, Father, that we bear her face in our hearts, pray for her, and let her know how much we're going to miss her. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. God bless you. Okay. All right. If you would open up, please, to the book of 2 Thessalonians. We're going to take a look at some passages. Does anybody know? Dave, could you see if the tape is running? Nobody's here tonight. Is it running? Okay. All right. The tape's running. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Okay. Now, we have been doing this list of eight eschatological events that must take place before the first seal is opened. And we've got two more nights to spend on this topic. We've got tonight, and we've got next week, where we're going to finish up. We're going to hopefully begin Gog and Magog tonight, finish it up next time. There are a number of things that can happen before that first seal can open, because as we've been saying, the first seal is opened in the middle of the tribulation period, not at the beginning. The Antichrist is revealed as the Antichrist when he enters into a covenant with Israel, but the seals aren't opened until the middle of the tribulation, and when the seals are opened, all of a sudden, catastrophic judgments begin to take place on the earth. Three series of judgments. They're called the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. The last judgments, the bowl judgments, are like the wrath of God literally being poured out upon the earth, and it's going to be a terrific time. A terrible time, and we're thankful as the church that we have the promise that we will not be here during that time. We're going to be raptured a good 3.5 years before the first seal is opened, and we'll be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ doing a number of things up in heaven, being judged in the sense of evaluated for reward, and marrying the bride, which is a beautiful thing that happens, because when we return to the earth with the Lord, we return as the bride of Christ, not as the church. After Revelation chapter 3, you never see the word church again in the book of Revelation. We're not the church anymore once we enter into heaven. We're the bride of the Lamb. And the bride, as it was true in the Old Testament times and in the times of Jesus, the Jewish custom was that when a bride was married, she would then return to her hometown to celebrate a wedding feast. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring us, the bride, back to our hometown, the earth. And there will be a tremendous marriage supper of the Lamb. That'll take place on the earth. And those who are living there at the time, there'll be a time of judgment. There'll be a time of judgment of the nation of Israel into believer and unbeliever, and judgment of the Gentiles into believer and unbeliever, and all those who are found to be believers will remain on the earth and be welcomed to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll talk about that a little more as we go along. But the first thing that we said had to happen was that apostasy would begin to grow within the professing church. And we see that everywhere. I started reading a book again that I had read a long time ago by Dave Hunt recently. I was actually upstairs doing the homeless ministry, and I had given Pastor Steve a copy of this, and it was there, and I started reading it again. And just blown away by the things that are in it. It's called Christianity in Crisis, I believe. Is that the name of it? That's Hank Hanegraaff's book, isn't it? It's called The Seduction of Christianity by Dave Hunt. And it's unbelievable the way that well-worn practices of magic and witchcraft, like positive thinking, you know, all of this stuff, name it, claim it, how all of these things have seeped into the church, the regular Orthodox church, as normal today. And you know, imagining God's presence in a sense of imaging, you know, trying to, I forget the word that's used, but trying to actually, you know, visualization, actually visualizing that God is there with you, which is taught in some churches, the name it, claim it thing, that the whole goal of the Christian life is to be wealthy and prosperous and healthy and all of these things, rather than live your life for others. These things have crept into the church in this day of apostasy. We're living in a day of apostasy. Remember, most of the churches that are out there today with huge ministries are teaching some kind of falsehood like this. Where it's all about, you know, being charismatic, to the sense where the entire sum of the Christian life is an emotional experience. And so that has to happen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 prophesies that there has to be a great falling away first before the man of lawlessness is revealed. The second one is the rapture of the church. And obviously that has to happen before the seals are opened, for the very reason that we're not going to be here. And the rapture of the church is prophesied before the wrath of God. And this is God's wrath. When these seals begin to be opened, God's wrath falls upon the earth. Third is the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in disbelief. And we spoke about that. And we also talked about some of the warnings, things we have to be careful about in looking at the newspaper today and looking at Israel and seeing them as fitting in perfectly. Although they seem to, we have to understand that God could do this three times. You know, Israel could become a nation, not be a nation, become a nation. You know, on and on it goes until finally the time comes when it is the very end and the Lord brings the end. But Israel is a nation today, and they are gathered together in disbelief. And they've got to be a nation before the Antichrist can sign a treaty with them, which actually begins the tribulation period. So we see that having taken place. The fourth thing was the rise of the Roman Confederacy, and we went through that in Daniel chapter 2. We looked at the Colossus, and we showed you the different... let me put this over here. We showed you the different kingdoms of the world that had emerged, and we said that in the very end of this time, this is actually like a timeline, like this. And we said that at the beginning, that this began with Babylon, and it goes all the way to our own day, when the Bible prophesies that in the last days, 10 nations which are found within the geographical boundaries of the ancient Roman Empire would gather together, unite together in the 2 feet of clay, which are made up of 10 toes, and they're made of clay and iron mixed together. Iron representing the Roman Empire and the place that they are from geographically, and also clay meaning the contamination or weakness that's come into the strength of what was the Roman Empire. This final kingdom, these 10 nations gathered together, is eventually destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom coming and striking the Colossus on its feet. And when the stone comes, the fifth kingdom, the first kingdom was Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, Rome, and then finally the extension of the Roman Empire, the 10 toes or the 10 nations gathering together, which we believe may be the EU, are finally struck in the feet by the stone which comes down from heaven, which was not cut with human hands. And this represents the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom. The Bible says that this kingdom will be an eternal one. So these 10 nations coming together as a Roman Confederacy is the fourth thing that has to happen before the first seal can be opened. The fifth thing was the reconstruction of the third temple. We dealt with that last time. We said we have a problem because the temple in Jerusalem has to be reconstructed in order for there to be a sacrifices and offerings to take place, which are prophesied in the Bible. And the problem is you've got the Dome of the Rock, which is in the place of where that temple is supposed to stand, according to Jewish scholars. And I showed you these beautiful pictures. This is from far away, but you can see how it dominates the skyline in Jerusalem. And then some pictures from the inside that we looked at last time. I mean, from close up. There's the courtyard of the Dome of the Rock. And this is the beautiful arabesques and design work that cover the building. And then finally, this is very important, this last transparency, because you see there's a big, inside the Dome of the Rock, there's a big circular place. And when you walk into that circular place, this is inside that circle, and inside the circle you see the actual place where Muhammad supposedly ascended into heaven. And that's the important thing to remember about the Dome of the Rock. It's not the building that's important, it's the site itself. This place is holy to the Muslims. So in order for this to be removed, in order for this building to be removed, and in order for the Jews to rebuild the temple on that site, something's going to have to happen that's pretty amazing indeed. There's a lot of different scenarios that we can consider. And we left off last time by talking about how Israel has constantly been pushing toward rebuilding this temple. And we also talked about how supposedly all of the tribes lost their identity over the years. Some of them have, some of them have not. But one thing for sure, Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes that the tribe of Levi know exactly who they are, that those records have been preserved. He writes, the tribe of Levi was the only tribe permitted by the Mosaic law to take care of the temple and to conduct the sacrificial system. It's interesting to note that while the other 11 tribes have lost their tribal identity since the records were destroyed in 70 AD, the tribe of Levi has not. Unless a Jew is of the tribe of Levi, he is unable to know which tribe he is a descendant of. But the tribe of Levi has kept their identity. Jews having names such as Levi, Levi, Levine, Leventhal, Levinson, Cohen, and other comparable names are of the tribe of Levi. For the purposes of conducting service, the only tribe that matters is Levi. It's not important to know who the other members of the tribes are, but very important to know who the Levites are, and the tribe of Levi is known. And the reason that that's important is that when the Jews rebuild this temple, somebody's going to have to minister in it. And Orthodox Jews would only allow Levitical priests to actually minister in this temple. Therefore, it's very significant that the Lord has maintained the tribal identity of these people. So we see a lot of amazing things taking place, and it seems as though the Lord is truly doing something. And as we said, it's the site of the Dome of the Rock that's sacred to the Muslims, not the building itself. And also, again, we noted that it is possible that the building could be reconstructed in another place without removing the Dome of the Rock. Some Orthodox scholars believe this. A very small fraction of those do. But it's very interesting. It's very interesting to see what the Lord is going to do in that area. Now, number six, the sixth thing that needs to take place in order for the first seal to be opened is the removal of the restrainer. And if you would turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, We'll take a look at this passage, and this is a tricky one. This passage is so tricky that the great doctor of the church, Augustine, wrote in writing about this passage, said, I am the first to tell you that I have absolutely no idea what this means. No idea what this means. And it's a confusing thing, and I'm going to show you why in a moment. We've already decided who the restrainer is, because we've been told through the years who the restrainer is, and we're going to challenge that a little bit tonight. It doesn't mean that we're going to come up with a different answer, but we at least are going to challenge it and take a look at some of the difficulties involved with interpreting this great passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the context of this passage is the revelation of the man of lawlessness. And this is very important, because the man of lawlessness is who? The one and only Antichrist. The one who will be the counterfeit Christ, just as the dragon will be the counterfeit, just as the dragon, the devil, will be the counterfeit father. during the counterfeit of God the Father during the tribulation, and just as the false prophet will be the counterfeit to the Holy Spirit, making up a pseudo or false Trinity. So the Antichrist is going to be revealed, and there were some people who were coming behind Paul after Paul left Thessaloniki. By the way, I got a beautiful correspondence from Rick and Rennie Anderson today, and haven't talked to them in a long time. They were some friends of ours in Thessaloniki who were missionaries to Albania, but had to leave when they started shooting at them. They decided it was probably time to leave, and they've been ministering in Thessaloniki ever since. So it was a really great thing to hear from them on New Year's Day. They had lost our email address, and they sent me an email, and it said they found it again, and it just said, "Is this the wonderful family that brought grace to Thessaloniki so many years ago? If it is, please write yes so that we can begin talking." So I wrote him a long letter and explained everything that's happened. And this guy is just an amazing guy. I mean, when you're sitting with him, you really know that you're in the presence of somebody that walks with the Lord. His life is so convicting. And a wonderful brother. But anyway, the Thessalonians. Paul was ministering to the Thessalonians. He had actually been there, walked through the streets, gone through the marketplace. The marketplace is still there. When you're in the marketplace in Thessaloniki, you know that you're in one of the few places in Europe that the Apostle Paul actually walked. And but it's still there today. The ruins of it are still there. And Paul would go, and he would preach the gospel of Christ, and he taught the Thessalonian church many things. But after he left, there were those who were coming with rumors and trying to confuse and trouble the Thessalonian believers. And so Paul had to write a couple of letters to basically say, okay, listen, calm down. The rapture hasn't happened yet. The terrible day of the Lord hasn't happened yet, because this is only going to happen when these things happen. And this is kind of what we're dealing with now in the day of the Lord and the revelation of the man of lawlessness in chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it was from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, because it will not come until the apostasy comes first. And you remember, this is one of our things that has to happen before the day of the Lord can come. We're saying before the first seal can be opened, because that's the context of our teaching in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. But before that first seal can be opened and the judgments begin to come upon the earth, there has to be a great falling away. And this word apostasy means to fall away from something that's the stasis or the established truth. And in the last days, there would be a great falling away from that which is true. And the man of lawlessness would be revealed. But notice what has to happen first. It will not come unless the apostasy or the falling away comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So now we meet this guy, the Antichrist. And we're not going to go into a detailed study of him until we get to the first seal. When the first seal is opened, the Bible says that he comes forth on a white horse, the Antichrist, conquering and making war. And at that point, we're going to take some time and meet this guy, open up the Antichrist file, and find out exactly what the Bible says about him in some very salient passages that deal with his personality. So, but the man of lawlessness is going to come. The apostasy is going to come first, and the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed, who is called the son of destruction. And he's described in this way: who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And then he says, "Do you remember that when I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" Because again, these folks were being troubled by false teachers who were trying to tell them that things that Paul had said were not true. So Paul said, just remember what I told you. Remember the things that I taught you. Don't you remember when we sat down together and we were all sitting down at Goodies and we all got something to eat and I was telling you all about these things? And then he says in verse 6, and you know, here's our first problem. What's the next word? And you know what? You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. The first problem that we have is the restrainer is called a what. Now, what is an impersonal object? Do you understand what I'm saying? If I say, but we know now who restrains him, that's personal, right? It's a who. A him or a her or a who. A him and a her and a who and a him and a her and a who. Ain't a man and a man. Oh, sorry about that. Every now and then, you know, that old bluegrass comes up. But you got a him or a her is a personal thing, a personal person, okay? A what is not. A what is a table, a chair, a television set. It's an impersonal object. So the first problem that we've got is the restrainer is called a what in verse 6. And you know, what restrains him now? That's the revelation of the Antichrist. So that in his time, he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness. Now, this is important. Watch this carefully. The mystery of lawlessness is already working, Paul says. Now, if it was working in the first century, folks, and has continued to work to this point, you can see why evil has become what it is today. And evil will be known to be the absolute epitome of evil. Evil will accomplish everything that evil needs to accomplish, so that when it is finally obliterated by the Lord, every ramification of evil will be judged. Everything that evil can produce will also be judged, and it'll never be able to be produced again. Look at verse 8. I'm sorry, 7. For the mystery of lawlessness has already worked. Only what? He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So the second problem we've got is the restrainer is also called a he twice in this passage. So the restrainer is called a what, and the restrainer is called a he. So whoever we interpret, or whatever, we or what and whoever we interpret the restrainer to be, has to fit both of these designations, one being impersonal, one being personal. Does that make sense to everybody? In other words, this restrainer has to be both a what and a he. Okay? So this is a problem. Now, I've always been taught, since I became a believer, I've always been taught that the restrainer is God the Holy Spirit. Okay? I always had some problems with that interpretation. I'm not saying that I don't believe that it's still God the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying that I'm not quite as cocky as I once was. One of the problems is it talks about him being taken out of the way. It's always been difficult for me to understand how an omnipresent God is taken out of the way. Now, over the years, I've heard a lot of great people address that problem, and I've heard a lot of solutions that I thought were pretty good. Like one of them, and the one that I kind of clung on to, is that it's not God the Holy Spirit that's taken out of the way, but it's God the Holy Spirit's ministry of restraining that's removed. And I said, okay, I like that. In other words, God the Holy Spirit is still here, but God the Holy Spirit has a number of ministries, convicting of sin, right? And leading the believer, and lots of things that God the Holy Spirit does. One of those things is to restrain evil until the time when he literally stops restraining evil and basically all hell breaks loose on the earth. So I said, all right, that kind of fits. You know what amazes me, though? I always thought that everybody in the world believed that it was the Holy Spirit until I started studying this passage. And what I found is that if you don't go to Dallas Theological Seminary, you don't believe that. I mean, that is the preeminent thinking of scholars who come from Dallas, led foremostly by Dwight Pentecost, who wrote, the seminal and great book on eschatology, Things to Come. I'm sure it's in many of your library. This is a great sweeping overview of eschatological thought. It puts things in a beautiful chronology. I mean, it's a masterpiece of Christian literature, important Christian study. The position that Pentecost takes is that God the Holy Spirit lives inside of the church. It's true, right? God the Holy Spirit lives inside of each one of us. If you're a member of the church, you're born again and saved, God the Holy Spirit lives in you. So the idea is simply this. When the rapture of the church goes up, the Holy Spirit is removed in the sense that he lives inside of believers. Everybody get that picture? Now, Hollywood comes out with some filthy movie about Jesus, right? The fourth temptation of Christ. Let's say next week, you know, there's a movie, the next dimension of Christ's temptation. Who are the guys standing out there with picket signs saying, "No! No, you can't make a movie like this"? The Christians, right? The born-again Christians. The law comes out and says, now you can have abortions with no restraints. Well, who are the guys standing outside the abortion clinics saying, "No, no, you can't do that. You can't have, you're killing people"? Finally, Rahl and his Rahlites figure out a way to clone the human race, right? This guy, if anyone's been cloned, it's this guy. I just hope his clothes don't get cloned. It's like, where I come from,
space,
everybody dresses like this. But Rahl, if you know this guy, R-A-E-L, I think, is the head of a cult that believes that one day the Elohim, which, by the way, he says is a Hebrew word which means comes from space. But Rahl says that, you know, we were actually cloned by the Elohim, plural gods. And one day, you know, they grabbed him and brought him up somewhere, I guess, and they gave him the whole scoop. They told him what was going on. And so he's for cloning and started this cloning thing, and supposedly they cloned the first baby. They named the baby Eve. Touche. So, not that touche is her middle name. I just said touche like as a comment, comma, touche, exclamation point, next sentence. So, anyway, he says that, you know, cloning is all right. Now, if we start cloning babies, who are going to be the ones outside the cloning clinics where they're doing this stuff with the signs? The Christians. Because supposedly, God's given us his word. When something happens against God's word, there are some Christians, I'm not one of them, who feels like it's important to run around with a sign to let everybody know what you think. I mean, I remember when they made the film of Kazantzakis' movie, The Last Temptation of Christ. And all the Christians were out there. Now listen, all the Christians were out there with these signs, you know. And they're saying, "It's not real! This movie's not real." Robin Williams said one time in one of his stand-up things, he said, "Listen, Sparky, no movies are real. It's a movie." Now, am I saying that you should be able to, am I saying that it's good to have this kind of blasphemous stuff? No, I'm not saying that, but what I am saying is this. I'll guarantee you that because the Christians were so diligent, a lot more people saw that movie than would have. Because when they saw all the, if there's a controversial thing, I want to see it. Most controversial movie since, you know, and people flocked to go see it, and, you know, wasn't even a good movie. But the point is, Pentecost says that the moral policemen of the world are the Christians, of the country anyway, we would say, right? And therefore, when the Christians are raptured, the restraint is gone. That kind of makes sense. I don't like it for a couple of reasons. Three reasons. The first one is that, first of all, the scripture never says that the removal of the restrainer is associated with the rapture of the church. Never. So right off the bat, the whole premise is a presumption. Nowhere do you have the rapture of the church and the removal of the restrainer tied together in the scriptures. So we've got to take a look at it, and we've got to say, there's nothing here that causes us to tie these two things together. Number two, although Dr. Pentecost denies it, this argument does seem to say that the Holy Spirit himself is removed when the restrainer is removed. and we don't believe that he is. You know, the idea that the restrainer is living in the believer, and when the believer goes up, the Spirit goes up with him. We believe that the Holy Spirit is very, very present during the tribulation period and doing a tremendous work. It's just a very different work than we see going on now. Thirdly, I see a danger of this kind of thinking leading to activism. And the point is, the church begins to look at itself primarily as a social policeman, a moral majority, rather than looking at itself as those responsible to preach the gospel to every man and woman that it can reach. So, you know, we're not big on activism like that, unless it's something that deals specifically with our community. That's a little bit different. I think it's important for Christians to have a voice together. But at the same time, I think that we need to remember that always our objective is not just to reform the world. We've said it 100 times. If all of a sudden abortions were illegal in this country and you had to break the law to get an abortion, guess what? Just as many people would be going to hell. And if all of a sudden you couldn't get pornography on the internet or in an adult bookstore in the United States of America, you know what? Just as many people, moral, immoral, or amoral, would be going to hell as they are right now. Morality doesn't save people. Conversion does. A complete reformation of who we are. That's what changes us. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes in and we encounter for the first time the presence of God in our lives, and we don't just have a reformation, but we have a complete renewal. We have a complete rebirth. The Lord makes us a new person. Okay? All right. So let's take a look at this a little bit further. Let me give you this little chart that I came up with. And let's see if we can take a look at this. I want to show you, first of all, here's Augustine's quote, okay? He said, "I frankly confess that the meaning of this completely escapes me." Now, I'm going to tell you something. I really respect this guy, Augustine. He's one of the great heroes of the faith, one of the great doctors of the faith. And when you've got a guy like this saying, this means, all of a sudden, it causes me to think we've got to walk carefully as we're looking at these passages. And studying this, I saw a lot of different interpretations of what the restrainer and who the restrainer is. So let's take a look at it just for a moment. First of all, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6, "And you know what restrains him." So the first thing is the restrainer is impersonal and called a what? Secondly, "You know the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way." So there twice the restrainer is called a he, personal. So let's take a look at some of the different things that have, or some of the different interpretations that have been made throughout the years of who and what the restrainer is. First of all, some said that it's the Roman Empire and the emperor. So the impersonal part is the Roman Empire, in the sense that when the Roman Empire falls, all evil is going to come in, because the Roman Empire was known as the ones who kept the law. You know, they gave us the law like no other nation ever had before, except Israel, of course. They got the law directly from God. But they had a legal system that we've patterned our own legal system in the United States over. So it's the what is the Roman Empire? And the emperor is the one who's in charge of making sure that the law is always upheld. Now, if you know anything about Roman history, you know that that didn't happen all too often. Caligula had his, a horse that he made a senator, if you remember right. And Nero put his own mother in a collapsible boat. He's a nice guy. And, there was a lot of lawlessness in the Roman Empire. But that's one that has been posited. Let me skip this one for a moment. Another one is that the what is the proclamation of the gospel going out into all the world, and the who is Paul. Some have said, now this is, early on, some have said when Paul or Paul's influence begins to wane,
all of a sudden, when Paul and his writings are no longer prominent, that all of a sudden lawlessness will flood right in, and the Antichrist will be revealed. Another is the power of God. Some have said that the what is God's power. God's power is the thing that is now restraining. And God himself is the who. That kind of comes into line with this idea of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the church on earth and the Holy Spirit. So Pentecost would answer this question of the what and the who, the personal and the impersonal and the personal, by saying that it's the presence of the church on earth filled with the Spirit that restrains evil, and the he is the Holy Spirit himself who is in the church causing us to do that restraining work. Okay? Finally, there's the force. Some have even said that it's actually the force of evil and Satan that's restraining evil. The reason being is the devil doesn't want to finally let all hell break loose until the right strategic time. So he's the one who's doing this job of holding it back until the right time. And so his actual power is the force, the what, and the who is Satan himself. Also, false prophecy and the false prophet, that's ridiculous, we can take that one right out, and the Jewish state and James of Jerusalem, that's for a whole different view. Those that believe in a futurist view of Revelation would never hold to that. But there's one more. I don't think any of these are all that good. But this one is worth taking a look at. The thing that restrains evil, the what, first of all, is the principle of law. The principle of law. The who is those who enforce the law, such as governments. Okay? Now, what does this view have going for it? Yeah. Yeah, the context. The context of the passage is lawlessness. Let's look at it again. Look at verse 3. For let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come until the falling away comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, and he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. You remember while I was with you, I was telling you these things. And you know that what restrains him, but here's the idea. What restrains lawlessness? The law. Right? What is it that restrains lawlessness? The law. And there's a time, and I think we see it in our own age, where the law is having less and less power to restrain evil. Now, if you talk to people, they'll tell you, well, you know what, you talk to even police officers, and you say, well, listen, this is against the law, why don't you guys deal with it? And they'll say something like, the prisons are full. They're loaded. We're trying to deal with people who are committing capital crimes. We're not going to put people in jail for doing stuff like that. Do you get the idea? That you almost get the sense that the police, who are in charge of protecting the domestic freedom of our nation, just as the military is in charge of protecting the international freedom of our nation, are being asked to do something that's getting away from them little by little, more and more every year. Lawlessness is increasing. You see it even in the respect level. I mean, in the 1960s, the end of the 1960s, police were called pigs. You remember that? The pigs, the fuzz. Up until now, I wasn't old enough at the time, so I don't remember, but I think if you were to talk to people who were old enough at that time, they would tell you that that level of disrespect was unheard of in the early 60s. It would be so shocking. I mean, how many of you have ever seen these old movies like The Bowery Boys, or where you get this cop walking the beat with an Irish accent? Okay, boys. He comes along, right? And you lads run on back home. They're gone. And you know what they did? They ran back home. Why? There was a real fear. There was a real respect that people had for the establishment of law. Today, it's like the law has been kicked around so much and abused so much, and people have gotten away with so many things that there's very little respect left for it. Now, William Hendrickson, in his wonderful commentary on the New Testament, makes a very strong case for the restrainer being the principle of law and governments. And he argues that good governments are founded on godly principles. You know that the Ten Commandments, when they were put together, is Robert Thiem used to call them the Freedom Code. They were called the Freedom Code. But basically, the Ten Commandments were given in order that there might be freedom within a nation. In other words, if you can steal from me and there's no retribution, if you can come into my house and take my stuff and there's no retribution, then I'm not free, am I? If the sanctity of my relationship with my wife is not protected, then there's no real freedom, is there? If somebody can come and take my life without there being retribution in the law, then there's no real freedom. And that's the point. In the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, the first part of the Decalogue dealt with true spiritual freedom in the sense of having no other God but me. You know, this kind of thing. And then the second part of the Decalogue dealt with moral issues that were necessary for there to be freedom in any nation. I think we're seeing more and more, as time progresses, a real rise in lawlessness and an inability for those who are here to protect our freedoms, an inability for them to be able to maintain the status quo. It's getting away from them. You know, I mean, listen, we were watching a little bit of television last night. This is a little bit pathetic, but my wife and I had this really unbelievable New Year's Eve. I think we were in bed by like 10:30, quarter past 10. We set the alarm for quarter of midnight to watch the ball drop. Begrudgingly dragged ourselves out of bed, watched the ball drop, and then we said, oh, Merry Christmas. She said, Happy Birthday. We kissed each other. We went back upstairs. I mean, it was really, I thought maybe we're getting old, you know. But I remember during the day watching the Fox News, and them talking about all of these different law enforcement people who are going to be in Times Square. I remember thinking, and they got this other thing called the Hercules Unit. How many heard that term over the last couple of days? Nobody? They said the Hercules Unit is going to be out. And the reporter said, what exactly is the Hercules Unit? And they said, this is a part of the New York police force that is so heavily armed that they could literally go to war. I said, holy smokes. And there are going to be all of these different law enforcement people out. There are going to be snipers on the top of buildings, they said. And I thought, even with everything that they're saying, these guys are being asked to do something impossible. How in the world do you police a group that large? Not only that, there were parties going down in all five boroughs outside of the Times Square thing. That most people in New York that were bringing in the new year outside publicly were doing their own things in the boroughs, and it's mostly tourists who were in Times Square. And I'm thinking, here we are. You know what? I mean, I don't know if you're like me, but I woke up this morning and I put on Fox News. And I was looking to see one thing. Did anybody else go through this? I was looking to see, did anything happen? Boy, did anything happen last night? These five guys go across the border. A whole country! We got to get these five guys. There are five guys. They might be in... Look at where we are. And I mean, we know it's just a matter of time before one of these crazies gets free and is able to do something that's going to hurt us very badly. So we're seeing lawlessness increase. This isn't the way that people made war in the Middle Ages. You remember, I mean, even, I don't want to go off on this big thing, but you remember in the American War for Independence. Now, here's the deal with the American War for Independence. The British came over and they decided they're going to teach us a lesson, slap us around like the child that we were, being disobedient from the parents. And what happened was, the redcoats come over, and they had a way of fighting. The way of fighting was that they marched. They got where they wanted to go. Then they would line up in ranks. Okay, by the way, this is how they lost the war against the colonists. They lined up in ranks, and what would happen is they all had to shoot straight ahead, not aim at anybody. Shoot straight ahead. The idea being that the whole first line shoots at the same time, and the bullets go straight down the line, and everything in the way gets hit. Then they would kneel down and reload, and the guys behind them over their shoulders would shoot. And then they'd sit down and kneel down, and these guys would get up, reloaded, and it would go on and on like this. You know what the problem was? They were fighting against people whose life depended on being able to shoot turkeys. They weren't going to the market and buy their food. They were going into the woods and killing wild turkeys. So you know what? This colonist behind a tree was taking those slugs and he's going, oh, we're going to show this boy something. And by the way, we've all learned throughout time, the best kind of uniform to wear when doing battle is a red coat. And, yeah, boy, okay, Mr. Red Coat. Down he goes. Now, we beat one of the most powerful armies in the world. Why? Because the way that they made war was too gentlemanly-like for the Americas. It was like a gentleman's way of doing war. Can you imagine that? Like you know what the Geneva Convention is? The Geneva Convention was like some rules that we came up with as civilized people on planet Earth. You don't do this to people. Even they're captured. Like I learned when I went into the military, I learned the Uniform Code of Military Justice, the Geneva Convention. If you are captured in the line of duty, you only have to give what? Name, rank, serial number. You cannot torture a soldier. That is a war crime. That's not gentlemanlike. You don't go and capture people and then torture them. I mean, I know we're at war, fella, but be civilized. Isn't this true? There are rules of war. Rules that have been decided, as ridiculous as it sounds. I mean, you know, we're going to war, but there was like there was a basic decency. You don't torture people to get information. And that's why it's so hideous to hear about the Bataan Death March and the My Lai Massacre in Vietnam. When American soldiers, American, red, white, and blue American soldiers like you and me, I'm not condemning them, but I'm just, because I wasn't there in their shoes, all I'm saying is it's very hard to hear. They went into a village and they killed every man, woman, and child just like any Milosevic or Saddam Hussein would have done. Those raw boys. Now, I know that these little kids were carrying explosives in their hats. And I know you couldn't trust anybody. And I know that they were in the jungle. And I know that their nerves were shot. I mean, I can understand. I can't even put myself in their place. All I'm saying is that when we hear about it, doesn't it bother you? It bothers me. You'd like to think, okay, how would you have done that if you were there? Well, rationally, you'd like to say, okay, you kids, get over there. Take off all your clothes. Undress everything. Take your clothes off. All right, now all of you walk over here. I mean, there had to be a better way. When we found out about it, it was a national shame. One of our senators was involved. Not Rhode Island senators, but one of the senators in Washington was involved in this. Awful. And it shocks us. You know why? Because there is a certain decency somehow we just all like agree on. You don't kill a woman. You don't kill a child. I was talking to, who was I talking to about Lizzie Borden? Somebody was in my office and saw a couple books I had on Lizzie Borden. Because I used to teach American history. And we got into this long thing. I forgot who it was. We got into this long thing. Ray Faniff. And we got into this long thing about why was Lizzie Borden found innocent. Now, I'm only going to bore you with this for a couple of minutes, but listen carefully. Lizzie Borden was in a house alone with her father and stepmother, okay? The doors were all locked from the inside, okay? They were killed with a hatchet, which they later found downstairs in like a toilet thing, like a downstairs outhouse thing. They later found the axe head. It's in the Fall River Museum, Historical Museum. The next day, the maid of the house caught Miss Lizzie burning a dress in the stove down basement. You know what her defense was? I didn't do it. How many think she would have got found guilty today? Listen, there is no open and shut case in history like this one, folks. Okay, well, nobody was there. This is the only thing they could come up with. I saw a Portuguese guy walking in front of the house sometime during that day. Now, that's odd, because you don't usually see Portuguese guys walking around houses in Fall River. Right? You know what the point is? I read a beautiful article, have it in my office, one book I have, called, listen to this, about the Lizzie Borden crimes. You know what it's called? She couldn't have done it even if she did. Do you know what the whole point of the article is? If you understand Victorian America, turn of the century America, 1900s, late 1800s, you know that even if she was found with the axe in her hand and blood on the other hand, it was so ingrained in the mind of people who lived in America in that day that no woman could do such a heinous thing that no jury in this entire country would have found her guilty, no matter what the evidence said. Isn't that interesting? Do you know what it says? It says that we used to think a certain way, but you know what? We found out, no offense, ladies, but there are some pretty tough ladies. Right? There's some pretty tough ladies who've walked the face of this planet. And we've seen women do some pretty heinous things. And now we no longer think that way about women, that women aren't capable of doing terrible things. We know that anybody is. But that's the way we thought back then. But lawlessness has certainly increased. And our innocence has been stripped away. And now the experience of seeing what women can accomplish as well as men has given us a clear understanding of the depth of human depravity, regardless of sex. You want sexual liberation, ladies? Liberation of the sexes? Women's liberation? There it is. You can kill anyone that a man can kill. But it's an awful thing. So you see how in 100 years... our thinking right here in this area in New England has changed. I mean, even though all the evidence said that she was guilty, she couldn't have been found guilty just because of the fact she was a woman. Miss Lizzie. Somebody still puts flowers on her grave, by the way, every week in Fall River. It's a big mystery, supposedly, you know. And besides this, there's also the house where these terrible things happen, believe it or not, have been turned into a very successful bed and breakfast. 2-year waiting list. Okay. All right. Right down in the in Old Fall River. So there's a lot to recommend Dr. Henderson's view here. That the restrainer, in keeping with the context, that the restrainer has more to do with the principle of law and those who enforce the law, or their increasing inability to do so, we would say, than the Holy Spirit. Now, there's nothing in the passage, and this is what I want you to think of. Now, let me tell you this. I personally believe that the view that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit makes sense. I don't think it's a bad interpretation. It's the one that I grew up with, and there's nothing that I know that would disqualify that view. As long as you understand that the Holy Spirit's ministry is his restraining ministry, that he is not personally taken out of the way. Okay? But when I read this, it really challenged me, and I'm going to tell you why. And I recommend any of you to that have the his commentaries to take a look at it. I'll tell you why it really challenged me. Because of the context. And the three most important things in interpreting the Bible are context, context, and context. A passage only means what it means in the context that it sits. If you remove it from its context, it can say anything. And because there is such a clear sandwiching effect of lawlessness and the law in here, and the restrainer, that's like the meat in this sandwich. Look at it with me. Let's say one piece of bread is verse 3. That the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness. So there's one piece of bread. There's lawlessness. Then you've got, in the middle here, you've got the restrainer. And then verse 6, you know what restrains him now so that in his time he may be revealed. And then look at it again. Verse 7, he comes right back to the theme of lawlessness. The mystery this time of lawlessness is already at work. Now take a look at verse 8. And then that what? Lawless one. So the context is dealing with the law and the lack of the law, or anamos. You have namos is the law, anamos is lawless. So do you get where I'm going with that? When we take a look at it and we see the restrainer as being, rather than a supernatural being that's removed, like we understand it now, the Holy Spirit is the restrainer. Holding back evil. If we take a different view of the passage and try to think outside the box a minute and see Paul as explaining a gradual disintegration of the principle of law and the ability of those who uphold the law to uphold it, then we see it kind of come together as Paul teaching that gradually, just like there will be a falling away, in the same way there is going to be a gradual increase of lawlessness and the principle of law will be trodden underfoot. I think it's instructive. Now, you can take whatever view you want. That's what I mean when I say I'm not as cocky as I used to be. It's funny, but when I was saved 1 year, I knew everything. I knew everything about the Bible, and if you tried to argue with me, I would show you how wrong you were. But the more you study, the more you realize, the less you know. And we don't want to ever be dogmatic about things that we're not sure about. There are a lot of different views. Let's read through this again as we begin to close here. Verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that is the day of the Lord in context, for it will not come unless the apostasy or the falling away comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now understand, when he talks about this, Paul is saying that the nth degree of lawlessness is this. When you come to a man who exalts himself above every so-called god, all law has been removed. The first law, the first great commandment that God wrote with his own finger in stone was, I am the Lord your God. You will have no other God before me. That's the first commandment. And God wrote it with his own finger in the stone. So when this man ascends to the throne, who exalts himself above every so-called god and takes the seat that belongs only to Yahweh, you know that all lawlessness all law has effectually been destroyed. You see the point? Now he brings it around in the next verse by saying, but he said, you remember I told you these things before. 4, verse 6. And you know what restrains him now. In Hendrickson's interpretation, this would be the thing that restrains utter lawlessness is any presence of the law. Do you get the idea? The thing that stops all hell from breaking loose is that there are people that say, hey, you can't do that. The principle of you can't go and kill that guy. Throw him in jail. You can't steal his stuff. Throw him in jail. Follow what I mean? So only what now restrains him so that in his time he may be revealed for the mystery of lawlessness. And see how it comes right back to that idea of the law. Think about this a little bit in your meditation time, and I think it you may start to see. And if you, as I said, if you want to, you know, if you're interested, I can make a copy. Let me know, and I'll make you a copy of those pages by Hendrickson if you don't have the set. But the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And he there would stand for each individual who is responsible, from a judge to a police officer, who's responsible for upholding the principle of the law. The he who is responsible for upholding the what? The he and the what? The personal. Those people, the physical people, the policeman is the person in your neighborhood. He's in your neighborhood. He's in your neighborhood. You see him, right? But he's upholding an invisible principle, the principle of law. Do you get the idea? An impersonal thing, the principle of law. And so until he who, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. In other words, now, and another thing. Do you get the sense, you can feel it even in the English, do you get the sense that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work? Paul's trying to describe a progression of degeneracy. Right? You get the idea that it started out like this. This is, you know, like this. You know, like, you know, like the greater than sign. It started out here, and it's becoming more and more general, more and more widespread. As time progresses, evil is also progressing. So the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, and that is anyone who is personally involved with restraining evil, will do so until he's taken out of the way. That is, those who are upholding the law no longer have the ability to hold it back. The water goes over the dam, if you will. Then, at that time, watch what happens. The lawless one is revealed. And that's what is so intriguing about this interpretation. You have the law, the lawless one, the law, the lawless one. And so the best interpretation would seem to fit in that passage. Now, God the Holy Spirit works, mechanically works. You can make that work. But you've got to go outside the text to do it. There's nothing in this text that tells you that the Holy Spirit is God himself. I'm sorry. That's not true. there's nothing in that text that tells you that the restrainer is God the Holy Spirit himself. Nothing. There's nothing at all in that passage, that entire passage, to commend that view at all. Except that you've got to come up with something unless you want to be honest. I frankly confess that the meaning of this completely escapes me. That's what the great Dr. Augustine had to say about it. Okay? So, we'll finish up with that. Now, the next time, we're going to do 7 and 8 together because they're connected. 7 is that Israel will be a land of unwalled villages. And the eighth one is that Gog leads a confederacy to invade Palestine from the north. The seventh one, that Israel is a land of unwalled villages, comes from a verse right inside the narrative of Gog Magog. So we'll see how those two are connected together, but they need to be understood. In other words, Israel has to be dwelling securely. Now, would you think that Israel is dwelling securely today? Fruchtenbaum says they are. And we'll take a look at what he says next time. He says that they already are because the Hebrew word that's translated securely here doesn't mean securely the way you and I would interpret securely. Okay? So we'll take a look at that next time. And the miraculous invasion from the north, whereby God says, I am literally, he says to Russia, I'm literally going to put a hook in your nose and make you come and invade Israel so that I can humiliate you. And he says, so that the whole world will know that I'm the one who gave Israel the victory.